In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." I want to start by describing a scene from one of my favorite movies. In The Man from Snowy River, Jim Craig, he's confronted by his fellow mountain men. Even though his father is dead, he can't take over the family's ranch until he's earned the right. So young Jim, he leaves the mountains for the low country in order to prove his manhood. After signing on at a prosperous cattle ranch, a jealous ranch hand, he frames Jim, makes it look like Jim chased off the owner's prize stallion. Well, as Jim sits by the campfire, two friends tell him that he's been falsely accused. They suggest that he ride with the rescue party the next day in order to clear his name. Jim replies, "That's asking too much of a man." His old friend Spur, he answers, "A man, did you say?" Spur insinuates that the verdict is still out, that there's more for Jim to prove to be considered a real man. Well, the next day, Jim acts like a man. He takes responsibility for what's not his fault. He rides to retrieve the stallion. Jim's bravery, his daring, sets him apart from the other horsemen, and he corrals the stallion all by himself and wins back his good reputation. And in the final scene of the movie, the former boss shouts out at him, "You got a long way to go yet, lad." And that's when Spur jumps in and says, "He's not a lad. He's a man." And then he says it again for emphasis, but louder. "He's a man." Now, let me put a little different spin on the verse that I read to you earlier here in 1 Timothy. Here's how I hear Paul's words. Jesus isn't just male. His manhood is more than a body with masculine features. Jesus is not just a human with a Y chromosome. He's a man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus too came from the mountain to the low country to prove himself. He took responsibility for what was not his fault. He gave his life a ransom for you and me. Pilate saw Jesus and he said to the crowd, "Behold this man." The Roman centurion, a man who knew men, he saw Jesus and said to himself, "This was a righteous man." Now Paul sees Jesus in heaven. He has ascended back from where he came, and it is quite stunning. Did you know that today a man sits on the throne in heaven? Jesus is still a man. The Son of God is the man, Christ Jesus. And here is Paul's emphasis to Timothy. "Now you also be a man." As he said to the Corinthians, "Be on the alert, be firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And what better way to act like a man than to model Christ Jesus? This morning, I want us to examine the masculinity of Jesus Christ. And here's why. The number one social problem facing Western civilization today is that men have forgotten how to be men. Males have vacated their God-given role as protector and servant and loving leader. You know, when a boat overturns and folks are drowning in the sea, someone always shouts, "Man overboard!" That's what's happened in America. Manliness has capsized. And the cause of the problem is a complicated one. On the one hand, feminism has gelded American men of their masculinity. It stripped men of male honor and assertiveness and responsibility to elevate the status of women men are regularly put down and degraded. The differences between men and women are downplayed, if not outright denied. Women are encouraged to be more masculine, while men are encouraged to be more feminine. You see, the goal of feminism is a sexless, genderless society. Hey, recent studies have proven overwhelming evidence that the greatest determining factor toward a child's delinquency is the absence of a dad. And yet feminism continues to diminish the importance of husbands and fathers. Divorce has become easier. Unwed motherhood has been destigmatized. I mean, Madonna, she picks a stud out of her boy barn to sire her offspring, and everybody applauds. The paparazzi and the public go gaga over the baby, never caring about what the child is going to miss without a dad in his or her life. In today's androgynous world, maleness and the leftovers of masculinity are viewed as dysfunctions. You see it, popular media rarely depicts men, especially husbands and dads, as loving and smart and strong and noble. TV dads like Andy Griffith and Cliff Huxtable, fathers who knew best, have been replaced today with bumbling idiot slobs like Homer Simpson. Men today don't have a lot of choices for role models. And as a result, many men today have lost their way. They've taken the cues from their culture rather than the scripture. They've grown unsure of themselves. Some men have responded by just going along with society's expectations. They've become soft and compliant. They've capitulated their leadership. They've grown subservient. They take no initiative. They accept no responsibility. Other men, they've gone to the opposite extreme. They recoil at the society's attempt to feminize them. And I don't blame them one bit. But to prove their masculinity, they release their aggression in negative ways. They become violent toward society and toward women. I mean, neither is true masculinity. In today's society, masculinity is either a soft, effeminate, girl pants wearing, freshly pedicured metrosexual, or it's a violent, sex-obsessed, woman-exploiting thug. We're confused, man. We have lost sight of biblical manhood. Hey, we need Jesus for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which is to figure out how to be a real man. Jesus is the man that all men were meant to be. Once there were two pastors. They lived next door to each other. One of the men led the local Baptist church. The other man led the local Methodist church. These two families, they had five-year-old children. The two kids were best of friends. One of the children was a little boy. The other child was a little girl. And every Sunday morning, these two kids, they would wave to each other as they left their driveways for church. But on Sunday afternoon, they would come back together and they would play out in the front yard. One blistering hot Sunday afternoon, they were playing in the sprinkler. Obviously, they were working up a sweat. Their clothes were soaked, going back and forth, jumping back and forth through the sprinkler. And so they decided to take off their clothes and lay them up on the hood of the car so they could dry out. Of course, remember, these two kids were just innocent. They're just 5 years old. But when the little boy saw the little girl without her clothes on, he stood there, sort of scratching his head. Later, he told his dad, "Wow, Dad, I didn't know there was so much difference between Baptists and Methodists." Of course, Baptists and Methodists are alike in a major way. They're both Christians. Nevertheless, they have their subtle differences. And the same is true with males and females. We are alike because we're both human beings and made in God's image. But God would never want us to overlook our distinctiveness. When God created us, He did so male and female. He designed men to be men, and He designed women to be women. Men need to think and act and talk and look like men. Women need to think and talk and act and look like women. Men and women are equal in terms of status and favor. They both reflect God's image and glory. But equal does not mean same. God made humanity with distinction. You see, here's my point. Gender matters to God. Not only do the biblical roles of male and female nurture and order a society, they also speak to us vital truths about God's very nature. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit. God doesn't have male parts and male chromosomes because God has no parts and no chromosomes. God is spirit. He has no physical body. Biologically, God is asexual. But relationally, God is very, very masculine. In terms of character and role and nature, God is decidedly male. From the first page of your Bible to the last, God reveals Himself in the masculine gender. He is never once called God the Mother or God the Daughter. He is always God the Father and God the Son. Oh, certainly God's people, either Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, are usually spoken of as feminine, but the Godhead is invariably portrayed as masculine. There is a danger today threatening Christianity. Several of the newer Bible translations have advertised themselves as gender sensitive, where the translators can swap a gender-specific word for a broader term they will. Rather than man, they'll use a more generic word like humanity or like humans. And at times this is harmless. But where will it stop? I mean, are we going to replace son of man with offspring of human? Listen to a few translations of this morning's text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Here's today's New International Version. It reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, Himself human." The New Century Version puts it, "There is one God and one mediator so that human beings can reach God. That way is through Christ Jesus, who is Himself human." Are the translators afraid of the M word? Can they not say man? I mean, the problem to me is obvious. Jesus wasn't just human. He was born a male. It was God's design for Jesus to have hairy legs and stubble on His face and a husky voice. Hey, if Christians aren't careful, political correctness is going to rob us of our theological accuracy. In the Bible, God reveals Himself with the masculine pronoun He. Genesis 1 verse 5 reads, "God called the light day and the darkness He called night." In Genesis 1 verse 27, "So God created man in His own image." Now there are verses in the Bible where God's concern is compared to a nursing mother's love for her child. His passion is described as labor pains. You remember Jesus wanted to gather Israel as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I mean, female traits can also reflect God's image. But throughout the Bible, without exception, God always refers to Himself as a He and never as a she. After God created Adam and Eve, He put the man in charge of His creation, even over his wife. Adam was responsible for his family. God established male headship as a pattern in the home and in the church. Genesis 5 lists Adam's family tree and the branches are filled with men. With a few addendums, the same occurs in Genesis 10. From creation, God established patriarchal societies. Men are the head of their families. Later, when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, He identifies Himself as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then He says, "This name is a memorial to all generations." Now, obviously, God is over women and men, but God observes a chain of command. God is over the husband, then the husband is over the wife, and thus God is the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, men play crucial roles throughout the Bible. Men go to war. Men serve as priests and offer sacrifices, not the women. Men are chosen as kings and prophets. Oh, women also serve God in meaningful ways. But over and over and over again throughout the Scripture, God always sends the men to the head of the pack to lead the community. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Do you realize that God's plan for the ages reached a crescendo with the birth of a boy? Jesus was not God's daughter. He was God's Son. Make no mistake about it. When God became a human, He took a Y chromosome. He came in the male gender. Later, when Jesus established His ministry, He also followed this same pattern for creation. Our Lord chose 12 disciples, and guess what? They were all men. Oh, there were women who followed Jesus, but He didn't choose the women to lead. In fact, you can make a case that Mary Magdalene and Mary Bethany may have had a stronger faith than either Peter or John. But Jesus chose the men for leadership. In Acts chapter 2, there were women in the upper room filled with the Holy Spirit. But God used Peter to preach that day. You see, an emphasis on masculine leadership persists throughout the book of Acts and through the growth of the early church. In fact, you can fast forward to the end of the age when Jesus returns to earth a second time. And He will come back to this earth as a manly, mighty man. In Revelation 19, verse 11, the heavens open and we see Jesus on a white horse. He isn't coming down on some fluffy, puffy, cumulus cloud. Jesus is on the back of a stallion. Actually, it's a war horse. It's stomping its hooves. Hot breath is billowing out of its nostrils. Jesus is called faithful and true. His eyes are wild with passion. His head holds many crowns. His robe is splashed with the blood of the men that He slayed in battle. Jesus swings a sharp sword to strike the nations. Pardon the lingo, but when Jesus comes back, He busts chops, takes names, and starts breaking kneecaps. He fights for what's right. He judges and wars against sinners. Oh, Jesus is a pacifist, all right, but only after He kills off all His enemies. Like an ancient warrior decorated for battle. He even has a name tatted down his thigh. It reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You won't find a stronger dose of testosterone than Revelation chapter 19. Yet here's where we need to slow it down a bit and we need to think this through. For how do we reconcile this vision of Jesus' second coming, Jesus on the warpath, with the humility that Jesus modeled at His first coming? I mean, what does it mean to really be like Jesus? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, you know it well. Paul tells us, let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he describes the humility of Jesus, the humility that he wants us to model, that he emptied himself and he denied his pride and he shunned the trappings of power and he maintained a servant's heart. Oh, certainly, you and I, we need to exemplify this same selfless attitude that Jesus taught and displayed at his first coming. But think it over this morning. How can I really do that in earnest without first recalling the glory that Jesus had before He came and the glory He'll possess when He comes again? I mean, Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus' humility. He was obedient to God, even to the point of death. But then Paul immediately adds to Jesus' resume. He says, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. implied is that we can't really appreciate Jesus' humility without first considering His glory. I mean, think. You might gloss over the significance of Jesus washing His disciples' feet unless you knew that angels had bowed and worshipped at His feet. Jesus is the Lord of light. I mean, what manner of love did it take for Him to step out into our darkness? He dwells in unapproachable holiness. How could He ever descend into our cesspool? It also must have taken strength and resolve for Jesus to humble Himself. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns to earth to condemn the wicked world. Knowing that, how meaningful was it for Jesus to say to that woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In Revelation, Jesus pulls a sword to slice and dice His enemies. But on the cross, a soldier takes a spear and pokes it through Jesus' rib cage. He could have fought back. He told Peter earlier that He had angels under His command. Imagine, Jesus is lugging a cross up the hill called Calvary as tens of thousands of combat-ready, battle-hardened, special ops angels, fiercely loyal to their king, are ordered to stand down. We're so accustomed to seeing Jesus as the Lamb, as the sacrifice. When we read Revelation and see Him as a lion, we're surprised. But you got to know this. Heaven was so accustomed to the lion, it was shocked to see Jesus as that lamb. Here's the big thought in this morning's message. True masculinity is an attitude that combines both Jesus' first and second comings. It's not just being a servant, but it's being a servant who's willing to take charge and act. It's not just showing humility, but humility with the backbone to step up and defend others. It's not just identifying with the lowly, but doing so to take action to lift them up. It's not just embracing weakness, but it's embracing my weakness in order to know His strength. It's not just being a sacrifice. It's being a living sacrifice that rises up off the altar in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a robust life for Jesus Christ. True masculinity combines a lion's willingness to rule and to be strong with a lamb's willingness to be humble and to live sacrificially. And Jesus of Nazareth was just this sort of man. He was a blend of both strength and sacrifice. And yet I find very few people, even Christians, with this sort of picture in mind when they think of Jesus. The church today has developed some very confused and warped impressions of Jesus. And I believe it's robbed men of much of their masculine spirit. I mean, here are a few of the crazy caricatures people have today of Jesus. I think I've even got some pictures here for it. Here's the first one. I mean, there's the hippie Jesus. Peace and love, peace and love. Looks more like Ringo Starr. Make love, not war. This is the Jesus on the mountaintop somewhere staring at his navel. Then there's the Dr. Spock Jesus. He's the Vulcan with no emotion. This is Robo Jesus. He acts like he's on Ritalin. He's a sedated. He's not even a real person. Then there's the milk toast Jesus. Never a harsh word. Let's see if we can get him up there. The milk toast Jesus. There he is. Never a harsh word. Always polite. Weak as water. I mean, are you going to charge up a mountain behind this guy? Here's the 98-pound weakling. He could pass for the teacher's pet. Then there's the incandescent Jesus. He comes complete with a radioactive halo. His robe never gets dirty. He walks a couple of inches off the ground. He even glows in the dark. You never lose him. And of course, there's the stain-free Jesus. He never gets dirty. He never sweats, even in the Middle East. He walks on water, but he avoids getting wet. He's aloof. He's off limits. Nothing really touches him. And then finally, there's the Mr. Rogers Jesus. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Just be a good neighbor and you'll go to heaven. I mean, none of these caricatures even remotely resemble the real Jesus. The Jesus of history spent 30 plus years working a regular job. He was a construction worker. He was a carpenter before the days of power tools. I mean, Jesus swung a hammer for a living. You could see calluses on his hands. There was muscles on his frame. He was strong and tan. I'm not suggesting Jesus was some he-man with bulging biceps or even a strikingly handsome person. Isaiah 53 predicts that there would be nothing about his appearance that would attract us or impress us. Jesus was just an ordinary looking guy. He was a Joe the plumber type of guy. Author Rick Bunshue, he recalls a painting from his childhood that depicted Jesus as pale and frail. He writes of it, "Jesus was a gaunt, pasty white creature hidden under mounds of flowing robes. His hair was long and thin and stringy. He was painted to look strained, tired, and supplicant. This was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was soft and suspiciously effeminate." I've seen some of those same distorted portraits of Jesus. I'm not sure where in the world artists got off envisioning Jesus in that light. But I'll tell you what they need to do. They need to repent and repaint. Jesus might not have been ripped, but Jesus was no wimp. I'm convinced that the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus that most people, even some church folks, have never met. Jesus was humble and loving and kind, but he was also untamed and unpredictable. He was passionate and he was radical. Jesus was a manly man who grabbed life by the throat. He took charge of every situation he was ever in. Jesus lived boldly and bravely, fully and freely. Yes, he was a servant, but he was a servant on a mighty mission. When you think of Jesus, you should recall Paul's words to Timothy. God did not give us the spirit of timidity. There was nothing timid or shy about Jesus. You know, whenever we think of the masculinity of Jesus, we usually recall that time when he bounced the crooked priest out of the temple with his bare knuckles. But there was an earlier occasion when Jesus went temple brawling with a whip. And not just the whip that he picked up from some bystander or just happened to find leaning up against the wall. You know, I used to think Jesus just sort of got caught up in the moment and he reached for whatever happened to be handy. It could have been a broom or a stick, just happened to be a whip. But go back and read John chapter 2 very carefully. That's not what happened. The Bible tells us that Jesus made a whip of cords. Get the picture now. Jesus is sitting over in the corner of the temple. He is weaving together this whip as he eyeballs those crooked priests. His blood is boiling. His hands are clenching. Hot molten rage is bubbling up within him. Jesus is angry. He knows this is about to go ballistic. This is going to turn ugly. You need to realize that Jesus of Nazareth cleansed the Jewish temple in a premeditated act of aggression. And this wasn't the last time Jesus overturned tables. Quite frankly, it became his habit. Jesus was always turning over tables, upsetting the apple cart, shaking up the status quo. Jesus was the ultimate boat rocker. You remember, Jesus made a point of healing folks on the Sabbath day. I mean, he could have cured them on Friday or on Saturday. I mean, on Sunday. But he chose Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. He could have avoided all the controversy by just healing people during the week. How about some weekday healings, Jesus? I mean, God is open 24/7, 365 days a year. There's six other days for Jesus to work miracles. But he always waited for Saturday. And do you know why? He did it just to infuriate the little people, to agitate the narrow and the legalistic folks. Jesus loved to run roughshod over their rules and their traditions. He showed how silly and hypocritical they looked. They put law over love. They put ritual over people. But Jesus also made life uncomfortable for his own disciples. I mean, he frustrated them with hard sayings. He sent them out with no pay and scant provisions. On one occasion, Jesus called Peter the devil. That was encouraging. I mean, once Jesus stood up his own family, when all they wanted to do was just sit down and have a conversation with their brother. You remember Jesus' only foray into politics? Talk about an uncomfortable moment. Imagine the press conference when Jesus grabs the mic and he calls King Herod a fox. Gentle Jesus once threatened to hang a millstone around a person's neck and throw him in the deep end. Sounds more like the Jewish mafioso to me. One day, a rich man comes to follow Jesus. Man, the disciples are glad. Boy, could we use a little infusion of cash into the treasury. But Jesus makes it hard on the guy. Tells him he needs to sell all his stuff before he can follow. We're told the rich man went away sad. And I'll bet those disciples ended up mad. Speaking of mad, what about the environmentalists? When Jesus cursed the Jerusalem fig tree, I'll bet tree huggers all over Israel were up in arms. Some folks accused Jesus of drinking too much. Some people said he ate groceries like a glutton. Jesus didn't care what people thought. Hey, if you've ever been inclined to call Jesus a nice, well-mannered guy, I hope you don't ever read Matthew chapter 23. For there, Jesus goes off on the religious leaders. He calls them blind guides, fools, hypocrites. You sons of hell, you whitewashed tombs, serpents, you brood of vipers. He hurls every name in the book at them. I mean, when you read that chapter, you're tempted to want to pull Jesus off to the side and calm him down. And, you know, Jesus, hold on now. You know. I know you don't like these guys, but at least respect the uniform, you know. They're still God's priests, man. They're men of the cloth. Hey, say what you will about Jesus, but he was a ball of fire. He dug deep and he lived large. Jesus was always in the moment. Jesus cared about God and about people and about truth and what was right. And I got to ask you this morning, what do you care about? Everywhere Jesus went, he shook things up. He was determined to leave behind a big footprint. And realize, people who shake the status quo, they aren't usually called nice. There are other terms for such people, like bother and pest and meddler, but not nice guy. Jesus was labeled a troublemaker, and in one sense, that's what got him killed. And why is it, 2,000 years later, we want Jesus to be a nice, easygoing, low-maintenance, undemanding Savior? People treat Jesus like a pet. Datta boy Jesus, nice Jesus, sit Jesus, roll over Jesus. I mean, one author writes, we want a just my size God, approachable and fluffy, without all those picky commandments. But once we get him down to teddy bear size, we find that he's powerless. He's unable to ease our suffering or comprehend our dark confusions. His strength isn't equal to our grief. We find a reduced God is no God at all. Well, please meet my God. He is a man. He is a man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is no reduced God. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And he wants those who follow him, who've been born of his Spirit, to be fully alive with all of his passion and all of his daring coursing through us. In the mold of Jesus, real men, manly men, aren't exactly nice guys. Fellas, you can be nice. You can avoid trouble and mind your manners and make your mom and dad proud and even win the admiration of your friends here at church and do nothing of lasting value. You haven't built anything. You haven't fought for anything. You haven't achieved anything. Where's the blood, man? Where's the sweat and tears? All you've done is be nice. Hey, you can be nice and still go straight to hell. Here's a funny quote that conveys a sad truth. It's been said, Christian men are often the bland leading the bland. Realize, Jesus doesn't want a group of nice guys. He wants men. He wants a church full of Christ-like, manly men. I have a friend of mine named Tom. He said for years, he assumed that just because he was a nice guy, he didn't smoke, drink, chew, or run with women who do. Just because he was a nice guy, he thought he was pleasing to God. Now he knows there's more to it. I mean, some so-called men I know, they just take up space, man. I mean, they're like an unused shovel hanging in your garage. It's clean, it's polished, it still has the label on it. It's not dented or dirty. It looks good, but it's not doing any good. It definitely isn't fulfilling the purpose for which that shovel was created. It needs to dig a hole or mix some cement or plant something that'll grow. I mean, George Orwell, he said, the ordinary man is passive. So far from endeavoring to influence the future, he simply lies down and lets things happen to him. And I hate to say it, but the church can be a haven for this type of guy. We mind our spiritual manners, we wipe our theological noses while our wives go unnurtured and our kids go unprotected and the people around us go to hell in a handbasket. But we're really nice guys. Jesus wasn't a nice guy. He had nerve, he had focus, he had determination. Jesus never held a gun, but he could sure pull the trigger. He wasn't afraid to speak up and act out for the good of others. He used his masculinity to glorify God and to serve the folks around him who otherwise would have never gotten a break. Paul Coughlin writes disparagingly of our churches today. He says, numbing niceness still pumps like ether through sanctuary air ducts on any given Sunday morning. Now hear this. Jesus came to take away my sins, not my backbone. Christian men are not invertebrates. Christ-like does not mean spineless. A Christian man is strong enough to fight, and he's strong enough to stand down when the captain orders. He can throw a punch or pull a punch. Jesus laid down his rights for others, and then he stood up for what was right. Again, Rick Bunshue writes of Christian men, an energy that breaks the status quo should be expected when the spirit of the one who overturned tables pulses through the veins of men who serve him. It grieves me, but many churches, even Bible-believing churches, misunderstand Christianity and the cross, especially what it means for men to take up their cross. You know, it's ironic to me that the early Christians, they found motivation to go to war under the sign of the cross. Somehow we've turned it into a symbol of passivism and capitulation. Yes, the cross speaks of surrender and weakness and sacrifice, but these aren't virtues in and of themselves. Surrender to evil is an act of cowardice. Being weak isn't necessarily godly, and you can sacrifice to the wrong God. Did you know this is why young black men today are abandoning Christianity for Islam? You know, somehow they've misunderstood the power of the cross. They hear words like surrender and weakness and sacrifice, and they wonder why. To them, it sounds like a justification for more slavery and oppression. They'd rather fight. They have rejected the sissified Jesus for jihad. It's sad, but these men don't understand the powerful paradox of the cross. You see, Jesus did surrender, but not to the Romans, not to those soldiers and their whips. That's not who he surrendered to. He surrendered to the will of God. And through his surrender, he has overcome sin and rebellion, far greater enemies than the Romans. Jesus did become weak, but not because he liked getting beat up. By the way, just for your information, the cross is the only beating Jesus is ever going to take. Jesus died on the cross to show us how to tap into real life and real spiritual power. And Jesus sacrificed his rights. Indeed, he did. But not because he was afraid to fight. In fact, he did fight. And he won more than a fisticuffs with the Romans. He won for us a right standing with God and the potential for a better world. And I suggest, as a servant of Jesus, we follow his example. Yes, surrender. But not because you're afraid of a conflict. Surrender to the will of God, not the demands and intimidation and manipulations of this world. Yes, embrace your weakness, but not because it's easier just to lie down and roll over and give up, but view your weakness as a pathway to God's power. And yes, sacrifice your rights, but not because you're afraid to take a stand. Sacrifice your rights so that you can protect and advance the rights of others. The cross is a paradox. An instrument of death is God's way to new life. And the same paradox takes what would be dead in objectives, like surrender and weakness and sacrifice, and turns them into power plugs. You see, real victory is unleashed through the cross. Christians surrender to win. They become weak so that they can grow strong. And they sacrifice in order to serve others. True Christianity is a manly religion. Jesus died as a lamb, but he was and is and will ever be lion-hearted. One day, a little boy, he answered the telephone. The man on the other end of the phone asked, "Can I speak to your dad?" The little guy whispered, "No, sir, he's busy." "Well, can I speak to your mom?" He whispered, "No, she's busy." "Well, is there anyone else around?" The little guy whispered, "The policeman." "Well, can I speak to him?" The boy answered, "No, sir, he's busy." Well, the caller asked, "Well, what's the police officer doing?" "He's with the fireman." "Well, let me speak to the fireman." The little boy whispered, "He's busy too." Finally, the exasperated caller, he asked the boy, he said, "What in the world is everyone doing over at that house?" The little guy whispered, "They're all looking for me." Well, I got to tell you, this morning at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, God isn't looking for little boys, but he is looking for men. God is on the lookout for men. God is recruiting real, masculine, manly men who will surrender their rights and who will become weak so that Jesus can be strong in them and who will sacrifice for the good of other people. God is looking for men who will be the kind of man that Jesus was. If you want an example of true masculinity, look no further than the man Christ Jesus. I hope you'll follow him. I hope you'll want to be like him. And I hope you'll introduce him to others. But there is one certainty. He's a man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And to you, Lord, we give all the honor and all the glory this morning. Lord Jesus, be all that you are in our lives. Lord, may the spirit of the one who overturned tables fill our hearts and fill our lives and fill our homes and fill our marriages and fill our families with the daring and the power and the boldness and the love and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. And all God's men said,
Amen. Amen.